we all want to cultivate an abundant life. You know, some of us have moved to Toronto from other parts of Canada or other parts of the world with the intention of cultivating a more abundant life. An abundant life is a life full of blessing. It's a life that enables us to be influential and generous. This is true of in the material sense of abundance, but spiritual abundance. Spiritual abundance has an even greater influence and impact. And for that reason, we should all desire a life full of spiritual abundance. You know, as Christians, I believe that each of us should have a deep-seated drive to live an abundant life. You know, as part of our spiritual makeup, we should have a continuing hunger for greater intimacy with God. And along with that desire for greater intimacy, we should also have a hunger to live a life that will make a significant impact for the kingdom. We should always want more of God and more for God from our lives. And speaking of us as his sheep, Jesus said in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Jesus came so that we could go from having a normal life, whatever that means in this world, to having an abundant life as God defines it. And in case you're wondering, a God-defined abundant life is abundant indeed. It's the kind of abundance that we were created to produce and to enjoy. So let me ask you, how abundant is your spiritual life? To help you answer that question, we begin a new series of sermons today entitled Cultivating, Growing in Christ. You'll recognize the passage. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Page 986 of your congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. This is going to be our main text throughout the course of this series. You probably have it memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now I'm sure you recognize these famous words, probably the most famous words from Paul's letter to the Galatians. But before we jump into exploring the text, we need to spend a bit of time looking at the background and the context of what Paul's saying to us and why he's saying it. You'll remember from your study of the book of Acts that Paul had been sent out by the church in Antioch to preach the good news about Jesus among the Gentiles in the province of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the area of modern Turkey today. And we read about this in Acts 13 and 14. Go ahead and read those two chapters this week in your devotional time. People in this region of Galatia responded positively to Paul's preaching. Of course, this would have been mostly a Gentile audience. So Paul clearly taught them about the God of Israel and how Yahweh had promised Abraham that through him and his descendants, all the people of the earth would find their blessing. Paul's message to the Galatian believers was that by putting their faith in Jesus, they had become part of God's people. They too were children of Abraham. Not by becoming Jews, but by becoming children of God, adopted into the family by God's grace through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Basically, Paul tells them, if you are in Christ, then you are in Abraham, and God's promises are yours to enjoy and to experience. Here's how he explains it in chapter 3. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Moving down to verse 26 through 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What a glorious truth. We've all been blessed by Abraham's seed. We've all been blessed through our faith in Christ, who is Abraham's seed. We are all children of God through faith. But after Paul had set the gospel in this biblical context, others came along to these churches, to these congregations in Galatia, with a different message. The teachers were Jews, like Paul, and probably believers in Jesus as well. But unlike Paul, they didn't think that Gentiles placing their faith in Jesus was enough. They taught that they had to also convert to Judaism, to become part of the Jewish faith by being circumcised and by observing the law of Moses, especially the laws regarding the Sabbath and eating only ritually clean food. To say that Paul reacts strongly to this different gospel is his understatement. Galatians is Paul at his most emphatic, which is saying a lot. Paul is furious because this different gospel was really no gospel at all. So Paul wrote Galatians to a group of churches in crisis. Paul writes to the Galatians and he insists that they turn away from these circumcision teachers, false gospel. For Paul, what you believe is important. And believing a lie is deadly. No matter how sincere your belief might be. We need to rediscover this truth in this culture, in this world. Spiritual truth is not relative. It's not a matter of preference. It's absolute, with absolute consequences, particularly when it comes to what we believe about the nature and the ministry and the sacrifice of Jesus. So throughout the first four chapters of his letter, Paul combats the errors taught by this different gospel, and he insists that Christ is all they need. Our salvation comes through faith in God's promise, just as it did for Abraham. The law given through Moses had its purpose for Israel. But now that the Messiah had come, the way was open for people of any nation to experience the blessing of Abraham through faith in Jesus the Messiah. But then the question becomes, if people weren't restrained by the law of Moses, wouldn't they, especially as new Gentile converts, just fall back into their old pagan immorality? Wouldn't they just live like the culture that surrounds them, the culture they had recently come out of? Before we go any further, it's important to realize that sometimes we have this caricature in our minds that the Old Testament law itself was the source of all legalism. The Old Testament law itself was not legalism. On the contrary, it was founded on God's saving grace given to God's people after he had redeemed them out of Egypt. He rescues them before he gives them the law. But it's easily distorted into legalism by some. But that's not the law's fault. Just as the gospel today can be distorted by some and turned into another law. You know, those who insist that Christians should also observe the Torah were basically saying that what really mattered most was keeping all the rules and regulations of the law as a kind of proof that they were really God's people. At the same time, the answer to this distorted view of this different gospel being taught wasn't to swing the opposite extreme and to think that since we're not under the law, we can just go ahead and do what we please. Again, just as Christians can have a legalistic distortion of living as a Christian, there are others who can have this other extreme view of their own different gospel. Neither of these extremes are the gospel. Or to put it more correctly, neither of these extremes are the foundation of what it means to live as a Christian. As one commentator put it, legalism at one extreme, keeping all the rules, and license at the other, rejecting any rules, are both completely wrong answers to the question of how Christians should live. And what Paul brings to the table in Galatians 5 is a much better way. In fact, it is the only true Christian way to live our lives. It is the way of the Spirit of God given to us through Christ. Paul begins Galatians 5 by agreeing that the gospel of Christ has indeed set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Since they had trusted in Jesus Messiah, it didn't matter if they were circumcised or not. What mattered was their faith, and that their faith was real, and it was proving its reality by their love. As Paul reminds them in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." But then immediately he clarifies what he means by being free. And that being free does not mean freedom to indulge the flesh, which includes all of our sinful desires. He says in verse 13, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Notice the double reference to love at both the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 13. Love is the answer to both legalism and license. To the legalist, Paul says that what really matters is faith expressing itself through love. Love enables us to fulfill God's law properly without legalism. And to the rule rejectors, Paul says that you should make sure that we serve one another humbly in love. Love enables us to use our freedom properly without selfishness. How does that work? Well, in verse 14, Paul echoes Jesus by quoting Leviticus 19:18. "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus had called this the second greatest commandment of the law after love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. We keep the law when we love. But on the other hand, love also prevents us from using our freedom for selfish reasons. Christian freedom actually puts us into a very different kind of slavery for Christ's sake, because it calls us to submit to one another by humbly serving one another in love. So, if we should not be ruled by either the law or the flesh, then what should be our guide as to how we live as Christians? The answer is the Spirit. Paul underlines this truth at the beginning, middle, and the end of this section in verses 16, 18, and 25. We walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. This is the heart and the soul of Christian living. But before describing living by the Spirit, he points out in verses 19 through 21 a list of what life ruled by the flesh looks like. Rather than taking the time to read this list, let me just refer you to reading the news feeds or the newspaper. You can find, if you can find a newspaper, you know, it is a life lived in cooperation with the brokish, selfish world that we live in. Take time to read this passage this week on your own and reflect upon it. Think about it. It's a dark list that mentions things that are individual, things that are social and cultural. It moves from private to public, from outward acts to inward emotions. It covers it all. It is an accurate description of the world we live in, the world we are called to be different from. But how? How are we different? How can we be different? Well, we come to the theme passage of this series, the fruit of the Spirit. But before we go any farther, I want to underline something for you in case you have a misconception. You know, the list of the fruit of the Spirit isn't just a list of virtues to contrast with the list of nastiness in verses 19 through 21. Now, it is true that in both Greek and Jewish traditions from Paul's time, there was a common matching of lists of vices and virtues that were supposed to shape people's behaviors. Basically, they said, don't do these things, you know, the vices. Rather, do these things, the virtues. In other words, the emphasis was on what you shouldn't do and what you should do instead. And you might think that's what Paul's doing here, but he's not. Paul isn't saying, instead of trying to obey all the rules of the Old Testament law, here's a much easier set of rules to obey. That's not what he's saying. That would be just replacing one wrong attitude with another, right? Doesn't make sense. No, the key to understanding what Paul is saying is found in the metaphor that he uses. Paul talks about fruit. Notice that Paul is talking about fruit singular. Fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. In other words, all characteristics listed in verses 22 and 23 are to be taken together as the fruit of the Spirit. What is fruit? It's the natural product of life. If a fruit tree is alive, it will bear fruit. That's the nature of being a living tree. And why does a tree bear fruit? Well, it's not because there's some law of nature that says it must, or it's kicked out of the fruit tree union. It's simply because of the life that's within it. Right? So what Paul's saying with his list of beautiful qualities that comprise the fruits of the Spirit are these qualities that God himself will produce in a person's life because the life of God is at work within them. You understand? The life of God by his Spirit will bear fruit in the tree of a person's life simply because that is what God is like and this is what God produces. What Paul is talking about here is Christian character. Character. Character is sadly undervalued today. We'd rather look at the outside and evaluate people by their education or their bank accounts or how gifted they are or how successful they've been, instead of considering what kind of character they have and what kind of person they are becoming. But the qualities in Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit don't focus on performance. They focus on what kind of person we are. I remember when I came here to Kiel in November of 2000 to meet the congregation and to give a tryout sermon. I was ministering in Latete, New Brunswick at the time. And after praying throughout the weekend and seeing a few people, I realized that what I had prepared for a message was not what God wanted me to preach. And he let me know that Sunday morning. I wish he would give more time sometimes. So I realized that I couldn't preach what I had. So I had to scribble a few quick notes. I prayed about what I felt he was placing upon my heart. And I had to even borrow Sheila's pink Bible because I hadn't brought my own Bible with me. So I preached through a pink Bible that day. And I preached what I felt God had placed on my heart. Which is not something, well, hopefully it's something I'm prepared to do each week. But I'm not the most... I'm not comfortable being just spontaneous when it comes to preaching. It's scary. But anyway, this is what he put on my heart. Don't call your next minister based on their education or their past success. Instead, ask them what God's been teaching them recently. Ask them about their spiritual disciplines and their spiritual habits. Look at their character and look at someone who loves God more than they will ever love you. And that's what we're talking about here. The fruit of the Spirit doesn't focus on performance. It focuses on what kind of people we are. Now, if you mention the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the topic most Christians will think about likely are the spiritual gifts. The gifts of the Spirit are always a hot topic, a popular topic among Christians, and often a divisive topic among Christians. You know, they're exciting and sensational and often controversial. In some churches, the presence of certain gifts are considered signs of maturity, signs that we're Spirit-filled Christians. But nowhere in Scripture are the spiritual gifts considered a sign of maturity. Nowhere. Which doesn't mean that the spiritual gifts are bad. I'm just saying they have nothing to do with maturity. The gifts are just that. Gifts given by God, empowered to empower ministry within the church. Paul in Romans 12:6 says, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us." The gifts are useful tools. They are a demonstration of God's power and His gracious goodness. But they're not a sign of maturity. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the Corinthian church had every spiritual gift. But with just one reading of the letter, it's clear that the Corinthians were far from mature. In fact, the immaturity of the Corinthian church was causing all kinds of problems. To me, it's very unfortunate that many Christians focus so much attention on the spiritual gifts while they almost ignore the fruit of the Spirit. True maturity is found in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The more we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the more we show ourselves to be mature as Christians. In fact, we could say that the fruit of the Spirit is a beautiful picture of Jesus. For Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit of God. And it is Christ who dwells within us through the Spirit. So the more we're filled with God's Spirit and the more the Spirit ripens His fruit within us, the more we will become like Christ. And becoming more like Christ is what the Christian life is all about. Today, let me just emphasize the importance of the fruit of the Spirit ripening in your life by giving you 6 reasons why you should care about producing fruit. First of all, fruit's expected. Producing fruit is expected. It's an expected part of every Christian's life. No one's exempt. God gives every Christian the capacity to bear fruit. And God expects that every Christian should bear fruit. In Luke 13, 6 to 9, Jesus tells a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If it doesn't bear fruit next year, you know, fine. If not, then cut it down. One more year." You know, in this parable, we have the fig tree that isn't producing fruit. The fig tree is a powerful image in Scripture. It's the only tree specifically mentioned in the Garden of Eden, since it provided cover for Adam and Eve after their fall into sin. It's also a figure related to the blessing of the promised land. It was normal practice to allow fig trees to grow for 3 years without expecting it to grow any fruit. But now an appropriate time had come and gone for the tree, and it still hadn't produced any fruit. You know, it's a sign of God's graciousness that this unfruitful tree is left for another year without being destroyed. But the point is clear. Fruit is expected. Fruit's expected. Jesus gives us a living parable of the same principle later when he curses a fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And the tree withered overnight. In both cases, Jesus is pointing to Israel and the religious leadership that refused to accept his testimony about himself. So again, the context of these parables aren't about producing good works. It's not about trying harder. It's about bearing fruit through humbling ourselves before Christ and accepting God's gracious mercy and help. It's about abiding in Christ. It's about bearing fruit through a relationship with Christ. And the warning is about rejecting the rejection of needing Christ before we can bear any fruit. But the bottom line is that we're expected to bear fruit. At the same time, God is gracious. He doesn't expect fruit in our lives right away. He gives us time to grow and mature. And he provides for us the right conditions to produce fruit. After all, it is his work in us that is the source of any fruit. But fruit isn't an option. God expects fruit. In John 15, 1 and 2, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Our Heavenly Father expects fruit. Not only does he expect fruit, but he is interested in making us even more fruitful. How fruitful are we? How fruitful are you? Are you as fruitful as you should be? Are you as fruitful as you used to be? Are you as fruitful as you want to be? Maybe you're a little bit confused by what I mean by being fruitful. To be fruitful means that our lives are producing good works and godly attitudes. Good works and godly attitudes. Again, it's important to be reminded that the kind of fruit we're talking about has the Holy Spirit as its source. The Holy Spirit plants the seed and helps it grow, but he doesn't do it without our help, without our cooperation. So bearing fruit means that you allow and you seek God's help in nurturing a Christ-like quality in you that glorifies him in your attitudes and your actions. So how fruitful are you? Bruce Wilkerson, in his book, Secrets of the Vine, makes this comment. He says, "I've asked audiences all over the world how they would describe the level of fruit-bearing among Christians today. Their responses are consistent. They conclude that nearly half of all Christians bear little or no fruit. Another third bear some fruit. Only about 5% bear a lot." And the first reason we should care about producing fruit is that it's expected of us. Which leads us to the second reason, which is it's our purpose. Each of us has a twofold purpose in life. Our first purpose is to glorify God, and that's achieved by the purpose of bearing fruit, or by the means of bearing fruit. In John 15, 8, Jesus says, This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." When we bear fruit, we glorify God. Paul in Romans 7, 4 says, "So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Paul tells us that when we come to Christ and give ourselves to him, we become his family, in order that, for the purpose of bearing fruit to God. Third, it's practical. Bearing fruit has practical, real-world benefits for us. The more we bear the fruit of the Spirit, the better our lives and relationships will be. How more practical can we get than that? You know, look at the list of fruit. Whose life isn't going to be benefited from being more loving? Has anyone ever commented to you, I wish you could be more loving? Or, you're way too loving. You need to cut that love down a bit. Has anyone ever commented to you that, you know, I wish I could love on a deeper level. I wish I could trust on a deeper level. How about joy? Could you see being joyful as having any practical benefit for the quality of your life? You know, do you think it might make life at work, at school, at home a better experience if you were joyful instead of tired or grumpy or fearful? What about peace? When the rest of the world is stressed out and melting down, would a deep capacity for peace be a positive reality in your life? When the kids are screaming and you've just hit your wall of tiredness, would patience be of any use to you at all? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are all qualities that not only glorify God, but they add quality to our lives and to our relationships. They're essential qualities to living life as God intends and as our hearts desire. So growing in the fruit of the Spirit has a positive, practical benefit for our lives. Next, it must be intentional. Unless we're intentional about growing fruit, it won't happen. You know, our family moved from Scarborough to Peterborough when I was 9 years old. And the first place we lived in was an old farmhouse that was on the outskirts of town. This was the first house I'd ever lived in. And I guess living in a farmhouse inspired the pioneering in spirit within me. You know, because that first summer that I lived there, I decided I was going to plant a garden. 9 years old at the time. My Uncle Gord brought over his tiller and he got the ground ready for me. And I went to work planting things like radishes and tomatoes and beans and best of all, and most anticipated of all, corn. You know, I worked hard and I was faithful at watering the garden, and I was so excited when the radishes started springing up. Bumper crop. Too bad I don't like radishes, but anyway. Why are radishes the easiest thing to grow, and it's the thing that no one really likes that much? But anyway. But as the summer got hotter and the fishing season opened, oh, I lost some of my interest in the garden. To be truthful, I didn't weed it all summer. As you would expect, my harvest was pathetic. I got a couple handfuls of beans and only one half shriveled up cob of corn that I ate just to put it out of its misery. I didn't even enjoy it. What happened? I made the mistake of assuming a great harvest would come just because the seeds were planted. Fruit doesn't just happen, it takes work. Weeds, on the other hand, seem to grow no matter how many times we pull them out. In our world, the weeds have the upper hand. Fruit only happens when we work to provide a healthy environment for growth. This means being intentional about reading God's word, intentional about prayer, intentional about cultivating a humble, repentant, dependent attitude towards God. Bearing fruit is a partnership with God that requires the hard work of yielding ourselves to His work in our lives. If we aren't intentional about cultivating the conditions for God to bear fruit, to bear His fruit in our lives, you know, it's just not going to happen. Next, it reveals our true character. Nowhere in the Bible does it state that we will know a person's heart by their gifts. But it does say that we will know a person's heart by their fruit. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." A tree is recognized by its fruit. Jesus says we can judge a tree by its fruit. More importantly, people are judging us by our fruits. You may believe all the right things. You may be blessed with all the right kinds of gifts. But people will not judge you by any of these. You'll be judged by the kind of fruit that's in your life. You can tell people that God is love, but if you're not loving, who's going to listen? You can tell people that only Jesus gives us the peace that transcends all understanding, Philippians 4:7. But if you have no peace, will they listen to you? I can say that knowing Jesus makes people new creations, but are they going to believe me if I haven't changed myself? By our fruit, we and our testimony about Jesus will be judged. Finally, it's lasting. The more we bear fruit, the greater God will be glorified, and the greater our witness will be, and that will produce lasting fruit. Lives will be changed forever when people recognize the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and they're drawn to Jesus because of it. This kind of fruit, the fruit of souls attracted to and changed by Jesus, is the fruit that truly lasts for eternity. The tombstone of J. Hudson Taylor, who was a pioneer missionary in China, was discovered several years ago in a cluttered storage yard in China by his great-grandson, James Hudson Taylor III. The graveyard where it had been was removed years earlier, but local believers wanted this memorial stone mounted on another site. Permission was granted by the museum director, but he also demanded $13,000 in payment for the 26 years that had laid in storage in this yard. In the end, pastors in China overseeing the restoration project sent a letter to the curator indicating that they could keep the grave marker. In their letter, they said that what was etched in their hearts, in the hearts of the people, as a result of the ministry of this respected missionary, was more important than what was written on stone. Hudson Taylor died in 1905, but the fruit of his life will last forever. May your fruit be so evident to everyone around you that 100 years after you die, your fruit will be just as alive as it is today, just as fresh as it is today, just as sweet as it was on the day that God produced it in your life. It's my prayer that this series will bear much fruit in my life and in your life and in the life of Kiel. Amen? Yeah.